I'd like to welcome our visitors. We are in a study of the Gospel of John. We're in chapter 8 this morning. So as we normally do, before we begin into the material for this morning, we do our review of things that we've covered in the past. So last Wednesday, we were talking about chapter 7, about the Feast of Booths, and we talked about the division among the people. And so we have this question we covered on Wednesday. At the end of the chapter, there is a person that arises to the occasion to defend Jesus in chapter 7. Who was that person, and what was he charged to do? Nicodemus? And what was he charged to do? Right. So here we have Nicodemus. We first come across him in chapter 3, where he comes to Jesus by night. But now, Jesus is being accused by the other Pharisees, and Nicodemus steps forth. And so here you can see the growth of Nicodemus. And say, well, how can you charge this man without going to the law and looking at it? And the other Pharisees charge Nicodemus. Are you one of his? And charge Nicodemus. You go and search who where Jesus is supposed to come from. And then so he's given that charge to do. We talked about this phrase, Son of Man. We know this is a phrase that Jesus used most often of himself to refer to him. He calls himself more often Son of Man. What does that phrase mean, Son of Man? Okay, possessing all the attributes of manhood, mankind. There's also a secondary definition that we also find in Scripture. It has a deeper meaning. And what deeper meaning does the Son of Man have? Right. So that's introduced in Daniel chapter 7, where we have the Son of Man coming and sitting on his throne. So you have the Messiah sitting on his throne. So this is what the Son of Man means. It's got the basic meaning, possessing all the deity of man, possessing manhood. And then we find this deeper meaning, Messiah sitting on his throne. Okay, back in chapter 5, we had five witnesses. Hopefully you have these in your Bible marked. But let's go through these five witnesses. What are the five witnesses in chapter 5? Of course, these are five witnesses of who Jesus is. And so there are five of them. And what verses do they occur? So what are the five witnesses? Jesus himself. Now, just to remember, these occur in chapter 5. Five witnesses, chapter 5. Start right in the middle of chapter 5, right around verses 30. First one actually occurs in 31. So Jesus appeals to himself as a witness. And he claimed that he was, the Son of God, of course, Son of Man. And that he came from heaven so many times. And so that's one witness. What was the second witness that we find in chapter 5? John the Baptist, just a couple verses later. And we made note here in the Gospel of John how many times John the Baptist is being referred to. At least three, I think maybe even four times. And so we know John the Baptist is very prominent. He was the forerunner of Jesus. All four Gospels have Isaiah speaking about John the Baptist, that he's going to make ready the way of the Lord. So John the Baptist, very, very important. He had a tremendous influence upon the people at that time. And the third witness? The works. Jesus' miracles, verse 36. The fourth? That's the fourth. The Father. And then the last one? Scripture. Also notice we've been doing our study. How many times when Jesus is involved in a discussion with the Pharisees, does he go back to Moses? What did Moses say? What about Moses? So and Jesus uses Scripture and refers to Moses quite often. Okay, back here's an older question when we were talking about the Samaritan woman, the discourse. And in that discourse, you remember Jesus said to the Samaritan woman that you need to drink of the living waters. How does one drink of the living waters? Tells her to do that is to believe, right? And how many times have we seen here already about drinking or eating his flesh or drinking his blood? And so we find this phrase, eating or drinking, and it means to believe in. It's a Hebrew idiom. And so to believe who Jesus is and why he came. Did the Samaritan woman believe Jesus the Messiah? First question, how do you know? And on what basis did she believe? So did she believe? Okay, yes. Some may great say, well, maybe not. I do believe she did believe. And the question is, well, how do you know? How do you know the Samaritan woman believed in Jesus? Right. So she went to the ones, the men in Samaria, and she asked, can this be the Christ? And someone will say, well, because she raised the question, she had some doubt. She wasn't too sure. But she takes the initiative to go and address the men. You know, if she really has some doubts, why don't she just keep it to herself? But she goes and takes the initiative, goes and addresses the men. And what else do we know about another reason why we know she believed? And he knew all about it, but the men report that, right? When the men believe in Jesus, they said there's two reasons we believe Jesus, the men, Samaritan men, believe to Jesus. One, the woman said it. So, and the second one is, well, we've heard him speak from our own words. And as Elizabeth pointed out, on what basis, and that is on her marital history. We made note of this here, and kind of an important note, about the Samaritan men. No miracles worked. Jesus was involved in a conversation, evidently not too long. Jesus stays there a few more days. So just imagine the power of the gospel. And we should never undermine how powerful it is. It can convert someone, and it can happen very rapidly. It happened to Samaritan men, and they didn't need any miracles. So remember that when you talk to someone, don't discount the word of God. It can influence and change people's hearts very quickly. It may not, but it may. Okay, now here's the one I already mentioned. What caused the Samaritans to believe? The testimony of the women, and then they heard Jesus speak. Now, here's something very interesting. So we know the Samaritans were a mixed race, and so they believe in Jesus, and it's pretty impressive what they believe about Jesus on the short record. So what did the Samaritans believe about Jesus?
He was the Messiah.
Go ahead. Savior of the world. Imagine that. Just talking to the man now, not only he's the Messiah, but why did he come? To save the world. So you see in their understanding of the redemption plan is pretty extensive. And then connected to that, these two might be one point. He was to save the world. And what's the last one? And this may be, you may not see this. I think I do believe it was there. If you look at the Samaritans versus the Jews, what other thing do you think that they recognized? Okay, he did come from the Gentiles. What we mentioned here is that the apostle recognized his mission was spiritual, not physical. Remember the Jews, Pharisees, all physical. The kingdom, physical. Overthrow Rome, physical. Here, evidently, they're already thinking spiritual. You see how advanced their understanding becomes, and in just in a very short while. Okay, the Gospel of John is noted for these long discourses. There's actually six long discourses in the Gospel of John. We've already covered some of them. In chapter 2, who's the discourse with there? Nicodemus. And chapter 4, we just talked about the Samaritan woman. We talked about chapter 6 already. What kind of discourse in chapter 6? The bread of life. And we're going to start on the fourth one today. There's two in chapter 8. What's the first one? The light of the world. And then the next one is going to be spiritual freedom. And also in chapter 13 through 16, the long discourse with the apostles. Okay, that should bring us through our questions. Let's get into the material for this morning on chapter 8. So before we get into the questions, let's go ahead and just read the material. Wait, you already got one? Okay. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 11. And I'm reading from the New American Standard 77 edition, chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone in the woman where she was in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on, sin no more." So we find here that as we read that Jesus comes to the temple early in the morning. And we just read that previously he spent the night in Mount Olives. So you know Mount Olives was a very special place for Jesus. And here he evidently spent the night here. So we find the Pharisees and the scribes bringing this woman to him, caught in adultery. Before we go through these questions here, just let's make a few notes here about this. The first one here is they're referring to the Old Testament law. So hold your finger here and go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let's read what the Old Testament law said about adultery and about the stoning. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 22 through 24. It says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. A man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." So clearly that's what the law said, and of course we find the Pharisees asking Jesus about this, about what he can do about this woman. The other thing, before we answer this question here, it's always important when we study any scripture or letters or gospels, sometimes there's always some key passages that are useful for other studies. And this particular one is in verse 4, where Jesus is talking about adultery. And he says he caught her in the very act. So it's saying that Jesus is saying adultery is a physical act. Why this is important is some people believe, well, adultery is not just, is that may be adultery, but they'll expand adultery, saying that you can commit a person adultery in your heart. Or, you know, they expand it beyond the actual act. They'll use the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, about this. So this is an important scripture to show that adultery is an act. It's nothing in your heart. It may start from the heart, lead up to it. But adultery is a physical act where one or two people who are bound to one another engage in an unlawful sexual act. And so this is an important passage to note when you get into an argument. And you'll get into an argument in chapter 5 of Matthew. So just a side note. So let's go through these questions here. The first one here is, what were the motives of the Pharisees bringing a woman caught in adultery?
They wanted to test Jesus.
Okay, test Jesus. And of course, we know it before. Already we saw in chapter 7, they tried to arrest him. They want to put him to death already. And so that you're going to see the persecution is really mounting up now against Jesus, and it's by the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. So they were trying to test him. And, of course, they have evil, evil intents. So as you think about that, okay, so we read what the law is. This woman evidently is guilty, caught in the very act. So how did, if the Pharisees are trying to test him, how did the Pharisees and scribes plan to accuse him? What were they expecting? Okay. Okay. So the scripture is not clear, but Linda has some thoughts about that, and I think they're very possible. So think about this. So let's say that Jesus said, "Well, don't stone her." What would they say? What would the Pharisees say? "Oh, you violated the law. You're a lawbreaker. The law said that." Okay, so that's if he said don't do it. Well, then if he said, well, no, the law needs fulfilled, will they then say, okay, well, now You're going to throw the first stone? Are they going to put Jesus on the spot to throw the first stone at this woman? So you see, it's a trap. It's a test. And of course, they will continue to trap him and set up these scenarios where either way he goes, he can maybe put himself in a trap. But of course, him being the Son of God and knowing their intent and knowing the law, he circumvents that. You got a question?
And one of the ladies brought up something that I had never heard, and she was saying that it's possible that since they said that she was caught in the very act, if they were actually following the law, they would have brought both he and her to him. And so her suggestion was that possibly since they were just trying to test him, that she didn't actually, she wasn't. I mean, I guess you could be an adulteress, but she was doubting that they caught her in the very act, that they were just saying that because they were testing what Jesus would do.
Okay, that's a very good point. Hopefully anyone heard that. So that's a good point. Remember, we just read the law. Both of them have to be stoned. Well, where's the other party? Mary didn't bring them. So there's a possibility, and actually that she was not involved in the act. Now, I would suggest to you that that's a good scenario, but that she was guilty of adultery, because we're going to see later on, she's going to say, go and sin no more. What sin is he referring to? Adultery. But that's a good possibility. The question here, and that kind of brings in another point, if the Pharisees really wanted to follow the law, where's the other party? They didn't bring the other party. So excellent point you bring up there. So now you go on, you keep asking these questions. Okay, well, why did they carry out the law? They knew what the law was. They're the religious leaders. Why didn't they follow?
It's not spelled out in the scripture why they didn't, but kind of what we've been talking about, as you surmise, she probably was guilty of adultery based on what Jesus said. But we see that the Pharisees had a point of order to accuse Jesus, to defame Jesus. You see that they were not there to uphold the law, but they were there to discredit Jesus and his teaching. And so in this way, I don't know that there was any intention, and we don't know for sure, but there was any intention to ever do anything to her. It was all about testing Christ.
Okay. So, very good question. Maybe being hypocritical. Now, we continue, as we go through the story, we start asking these questions and trying to look at this, there's some interesting things that pop up. So here's something very interesting here is we find him writing in the sand twice. So what did he write? No. So why does the Holy Spirit then tell us? It tells us he writes in the sand, but doesn't tell us what he writes. Well, again, we go back to knowing that the Gospels were not written to fill our curiosity or to be a complete detailed historical account. There are things that are left unknown. And so how do we handle that? Well, we just leave those questions unknown. Don't know why he wrote. Interesting what he wrote. Now, would not the people know what he wrote? I mean, they're all gathered around it. People very likely knew what he wrote. But Holy Spirit did not determine to go ahead and put what he wrote. So, best to leave that unknown. We have enough to understand and wrestle with what has been revealed to put the effort into trying to understand things that are not revealed. Okay, then we go on. So here's another interesting thing. Jesus responds to them. This is question number 5. He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Is he saying then indirectly that she is not to be stoned because no man is without sin? Well, no one is without sin. So is he then trying to say, well, then don't stone her? Of course, obvious that question is no. So we go on now to, as he continues to, we ask, when he brought this thing up, this question number 6. So, Jesus says about this statement, he is without sin among you. So, there may be, and when I wrote this question, there may be an implied meaning of he who without sin is among you, be the first to cast stone. Well, Jesus knew, we all know, everyone is guilty of sin, right? But he says, he who is without sin, talking to these Pharisees and scribes. So there is a possible implication here of why he says that and their reactions afterwards. Did anyone have any suggestions of answering this? What? Why would he say such a statement to them?
We all have sinned.
Right. So hiding sin. Do you think that the Pharisees and scribes were hiding a particular type of sin? Okay.
Well, his whole purpose was to save the lost. Yeah, came to seek and save sinners. They did not put themselves in that class as needing a crucified Messiah. And so he's pointing them to their guilt, which is the purpose of the vision and the reason they're rejected.
Okay. Good point, Steve. Right.
And so there was none left. These are my mom's here. I don't want to accuse you. And of course, he came to save the lost.
Okay.
So they were all some of sin.
Yeah.
There wasn't anyone to stand.
Right.
To hold the guilt.
Okay. So all good comments here. Something also to think about here. Is it possible that when he's talking to the Pharisees, he was without sin, is pointing to a particular sin that they were engaged in? Were they possibly also guilty of adultery? Here they're trying to accuse this woman. Of course, Jesus knew their lies and knew their actions. So is he telling them, when he says without sin, he's talking about, you know, you're one to try and accuse one. Maybe they themselves are guilty of adultery. And we don't know that for sure. There's a lot of possibilities here that have been suggested in class. So think about that. But I mean, he definitely has made the statement, and it had an impact on him, because what happens? We know that they all left. And it begins with the older ones, the ones hopefully who had more judgment, more experience. You know, they left before the younger ones. Yes, Steve. Okay. Hopefully everyone heard that, how someone will use the phrase without sin in a local church, a person involved in adultery, not accuse them, because that's what Jesus said, he without sin. Well, no one's like that, so well, then you can't accuse it. So be careful. We mentioned in class that one of our purposes of study is there sometimes verses will be used, misinterpreted, and applied in situations. So we need to be aware of that and be ready to address that. Craig, you had a comment? And that leads to these next questions. Then Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way from now on and sin no more." And these questions I just put there for you to study the account and be familiar with these questions that might be raised. And is Jesus approving of her sin by not condemning her? Of course, no. But evidently Jesus saw this woman, that she was penitent. He knew evidently that she was had this sin, but they did bring her, but he knew the person, her heart, and was penitent, and so he does not condemn her. And the last question, of course, it's obvious to us, is he loosening the law of Moses? Of course, Jesus is sinless. He came to fulfill every part of the Old Testament law, so he's not loosening the law, because he is Lord. He has the authority to forgive this woman and tell her to go and sin no more. One side point here, the woman here, sometimes we always Look at verse 11 here. The woman responds back to her when Jesus asked her, does anyone condemn you? She said, no one, Lord. Now, does this woman caught in adultery recognize Jesus as Lord, as Jehovah? Always pay close attention to your footnotes. You see a footnote in the New American Standard, verse 11 here, and it means, or sir. So it's not necessary. I don't believe she believes him being Jehovah, the Son of God, but she has the respect for him. And the word Lord is being used here of one of respect of Jesus. All right, let's move on to the next. Yes. Wally? To forgive the sin and tell the woman that she can go. Right. Right. Good point, Wally. So as the point was made earlier, you had to have two witnesses. There's no two witnesses. Can't really fulfill the law without the other, with the two witnesses. So good observations and clarification. Yes, Linda? Right. Okay. Good points everyone's making. All right, let's move on to the next part of the chapter 8. And we can now get into this discourse on the light of the world. So let's read verses 12 through 30, and then we'll answer the questions. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, you are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I am from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and he who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Before we get into the questions here, you might be a little bit confused here about the audience who Jesus is speaking to. So, first of all, let's just go through chapter 8 here and note the audience. Because you think that we're just looking at the audience, it's all Pharisees and scribes, but there are other people there. So let's just back up to chapter 8, verse 1. So we find that in verse 2, we find that he is speaking to all the people. In that group of people, there are, verse 3, Pharisees and scribes. So this is the where the woman is caught in adultery. Then we have the incident of the woman caught in adultery. Then evidently some of the Pharisees and scribes leave, but evidently not all of them. Note verse 13, after the woman caught in adultery. Then the Pharisees therefore said to him. So there we find that the Pharisees are still among the group. And then as we read here at the very end, in verse 30, many came to believe in him. And that would be the people. So to note here, even though a lot of attention is being directed toward the Pharisees and the scribes, there are people there. And they're hearing all this that is happening here with the woman caught in adultery and this discourse. Okay, so let's look at verse 12 as we read it. In verse 12, it says, Jesus is the light of the world. What does this mean? Right, salvation. Light, as we talked about, implies knowledge. Jesus came, remember, as the Word. The Word had a message of salvation. And so this light is coming to the world, and what does that purpose of the light here? It is to bring people to eternal life. So that's how Jesus is the light of the world. Now, how is one to receive this light? To believe in him. Now note here that when we talked about John 3:16 about believing, right? People say believing is only acknowledgement and not doesn't require any action. The Gospel of John, there are some phrases that we're going to see throughout the Gospel of John that show that belief is an active thing. It's one that you believe and you act upon it. So in verse 2, we know that they were believing to him. But what is the phrase that's being used? All the people were coming to him. So they were coming to him, and evidently, as we find some of them eventually believed, were requiring some action. So have we heard this message before about this light of the world? And if so, where? Right. So hold your fingers here. We mentioned in the prologue, verses in chapter 1, 1 through 18, is we call it a prologue. It's more like an executive summary. Basically, the entire Gospel of John has been condensed down into these first 18 verses. So the points that have been made here will be expanded and will be repeated numerous times in the Gospel of John. And we saw that in John chapter 1, verse 4. As we read in 1:4, it says, in him was life. So here we made the point, in him, in connection. Having a relationship with Christ is going to do what? Provide life. Then it goes, says, and the life, that's not spiritual life, but it's Jesus, the one who provides spiritual life, was the light of men. So we see that in verse 4. Now, what is this light doing? Verse 5, it is shining in darkness. And we know its comprehension because it says, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It's the message, and there's opposition to the message. But Jesus is the light of the world, showing who he is and why he came and how to access eternal life. And we made the point in verse 5, there's a footnote on comprehend, overwhelm. Not only is it ignorance, darkness includes ignorance, it includes all the forces against who Jesus is, being the light of the world and who he is. So yes, this message has been repeated in John 1, 4, and 5. Okay, so we have this opposition. And in question number 12, how does Jesus defend himself when the Pharisee says that his witness is not true?
He says the Father testifies about me.
Right. He defends his witnesses by saying that his witness is true because of its source. Where is the source? It's from the Father. Of course, we know the Pharisees, scribes, they do not believe he came from heaven. And he has so many times said where he has come and where he's from. But we find that, of course, they do not believe. We also see here in this about him saying that about going and then he's about him leaving. And so when he leaves, what is that referring to? We see that in verse 15. says, I'm not judging anyone. And it was, that's not the one I'm, the verse I'm looking for. In verse 14, back up one verse. He says, I know where I'm from. Of course, that would be from heaven. And where I'm going. Where is he talking about going? He's going back to heaven. Of course, they don't know his mission. And so here's an indication that of his resurrection. Going back to heaven, where he came from. Now, we read in verse 15, Jesus says, you judge according to the flesh. What does it mean when they judge according to the flesh? Right. It's looking again to the outward, to the physical, things that can be seen. And again, this is not a new message. Remember John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. He had this problem about the kingdom. Thought it was physical. Not physical. It is spiritual. And we saw this in the Feast of the Booths when Jesus was addressing the Pharisees. Again, they were talking about, they were thinking physical. It is not physical. It is all spiritual. In verse 23, he provides the meaning here about of the flesh. He says, you are of this world. He goes on to say in our next question here, he says, Jesus says, I am not judging anyone. So does this mean that that Jesus is not to be our judge?
No.
No, and how do we know that? That's what it says. I'm not judging anyone. From Jesus' own mouth. So he's not going to be our judge?
We're just talking about the type of judging.
Okay, according to the flesh. Again, pay close attention, and we've seen this time and time over again. This not but idiom. What's before the but is not being denied. But the point of emphasis is after the but. And the point of after the but is that his judgment is true. Because his heavenly Father bears witness of him. And he goes on and says, if they knew the Father, they would know him. Do you see how a stinging rebuke that would be to the Pharisees? You do not know the Father? And of course, he's referring to God the Father. I don't think they fully comprehended, but that's what Jesus is saying. You don't know God. A religious leader, the Jewish, not knowing God the Father, Jehovah. That's what Jesus is indicting them. Because they don't know him. They don't know the Father. Of course, that he comes from the Father. Right. Right. So, good point Linda's made about the verse 26, about he just said later he's going to judge in other places. So again, pay attention, there's not but idiom. And so many times you'll see that being used here in the Gospel of John. Let's go on to this next question. Why is it important to know who Jesus is? Verse 24. So, this is a key passage to remember when talking to others about why it is important to know Jesus. He said, I say therefore to you, you shall die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. So, a person who doesn't believe who Jesus is will receive the condemnation and the guilt of their sins. It is critical to know who Jesus is. And note here how exclusive this is. All mankind sins. All mankind will be held accountable. How do you take care of that guilt? Only one way. Only through Jesus. So all these world religions and different ways of seeking favor of God, there's only one way. Jesus clearly states that. And we know Jesus' witness is true. He comes from the Father. This is the Father's words. So a very, very important message. And also note here in verse 25, we made note in our extended class to do markings of time. There's a time marker in verse 25. I've been saying to you from the beginning. We know John begins the Gospel of John in the beginning. Well, this is a different beginning. This beginning here, I believe he's referring to the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' ministry. What has Jesus been doing all? Now it's been 2+ years that he's been preaching. What he's been telling of who he is and why he came, and you have to believe to have eternal life. And so he's repeated this over and over again. Okay, question number 16. Again, these questions might seem to you as there's the same answer to many of the same questions here, but again, to pay close attention. So in verse 28, Jesus says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative." Does this mean that Jesus cannot act without the Father's approval?
No.
No? And how would you explain that?
There's a not but idiom there, nothing and but. An idea, I think, is that he and the Father are in this together, they're one mind. And so the emphasis is on the but. Not that Jesus can't act alone, but he and God the Father are of one accord in this.
Right. So again, we have the not but idiom. Now, this is a verse that we covered in Steve's class on the Holy Spirit. And they will use this verse to say that Jesus is not equal with the Father, that he is a little bit on a lower level of power, because it says here, "I can do nothing of my own initiative." So they will make the argument, well, then the Father is directing Jesus because of the statement. Again, not but idiom. This is so important, not but idiom, because it can... If you don't apply it, you will result in false interpretations of Scripture, and people will use that. So again, be very careful of that. I also want to make note of verse 23 here. We know, we just mentioned about how the prologue is being rolled out and things are being repeated. Note in verse 23 here, Jesus says, "I am from above." That's his heavenly origin. It says, "I am from above, you are of the world, I am not of this world." But Jesus is in the world, right? He's in the world among mankind, but he is from above. Verse 23 can kind of show the incarnation of Jesus. If he's deity, he's from above, but he is in the world, he's not of the world in terms of the flesh and the evil deeds of the world, but he does live in the world. So by this statement, by his very presence being there, physically you see him, he's in the world, but he says, "I'm not of the world." Well, then who are you? Deity, incarnation of deity in human body. So verse 23 could be used to show his incarnation, and we saw that in John 1 verse 14, that how Jesus says the Word became flesh, again showing the incarnation of Jesus. Okay, question number 17. So Jesus is here and has said in many ways about he and the Father, how he and the Father are one. Where has this intimate relationship been stated before? Okay, chapter 1:1, and we made mention of this. I think when you begin to study the Gospel of John, you read it, sometimes we don't fully understand or appreciate statements that are made about this middle attribute in verse 1. "And the Word was with God." What does that mean, "the Word was with God"? Evidently includes a relationship. He is with God. But as we continue reading and studying the Gospel of John, you're going to see it's an intimate relationship. He mentions many times the Father loves the Son, he loves the Father. They're united. They're in one purpose. Whatever the Father does, he does. And it's showing this intimate relationship that he has with the Father. And so we see that as we continue our study throughout the Gospel of John. And in our extended class number 2 session, one of our lists is to note all the intimate relationships, references in the Gospel of John where this is made. And this is one of several here in this chapter 8. So we're going to try to pull out all these statements that have been used in the Gospel of John. Okay, the last question before class is up. How is it possible that the people could believe who Jesus is, but the Pharisees could not? Many people believed, but why not the Pharisees? I mean, they've seen the miracles, they've seen over 2 years, they're unwilling to believe. Why is that?
Pride.
Okay. Yeah. All good points. And pride connected to will. It was a matter of will. Remember we said John 7:17. If any man is willing, he will come to know the Lord. So many things that people's actions and the choices they make about spiritual matters all has to do with the will. They had all the evidence. You know, they were the leaders. They had the Old Testament. They had the miracles. They had all the witnesses. They had all this. They would not believe. Not lack of evidence. They just were not willing to accept it. And so many times in our lives, we'll see people that are very, very faithful. Then they apostatize. What is it? They have made a choice. They made a decision. So keep that in mind. All right. Well, that's the end of our questions for this morning. Appreciate your participation. A lot of good comments that were made. And so on Wednesday, we'll continue on Chapter 8. And we'll go into this next course about how the truth will set you free. Thank you for your good attention. Class dismissed.